All right, so last week we got started on this idea of the Bible shadows. I took you to Hebrews chapter 8 as kind of the starting point for understanding this. The tabernacle is probably the premier and very clear shadow symbol in the New Testament of something from the Old Testament. Book of Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says that Moses was very specifically told, make sure you follow the pattern that you were shown on the mountain when you make the tabernacle. And some of the wording there has the idea of shadows, because a shadow is cast by light hitting a solid object. And so the object is the real thing, but the shadow is a representation of that real thing. And so everything in the tabernacle was the shadow. The real deal was God's holy, heavenly throne room and the things that he was doing. And so that's why understanding all the components in the tabernacle are so important. But the other wording that he used was pattern. The word in Greek was type. And I've got to get my hands free here so I can do this right. We've had typewriters and we have typesetting and things like that. The word type in Greek meant the mark on a page, or the mark that was made in some soft material. The antitype, A-N-T-E type, was the thing that came before the mark, or the thing that caused the mark. It's the real thing. The mark on the page is a representation of the real thing. And so the tabernacle, again, is the type. The reality that's in the heavenly realms is the antitype and is the much more significant. And so as we go through some of the symbolism we're going to hit, we'll focus on that idea that while the types and the symbols are important to us, what we really need to get to is the real thing that's being represented there on the page. So I gave you the pages last week of the Shadow Tabernacle. You guys didn't get one yet. I'm going to give you both one. Bring it back with you, because we'll be on this for a little while. You guys got yours? You got yours somewhere. You left yours here. That's probably the one that was folded up.
It is.
There you go. You can have that one. Okay, so the Shadow Tabernacle, we talked about the most holy place last week. The cube that was the throne room of God in the tabernacle, and it's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And I decided this week I was going to bring you some things to help you visualize. Greg, could you let me be able to click? For some reason, it's not letting me click. Okay, thank you. All right, here we go. Last week I was explaining to you that while I was younger in church and also in going to Bible college and things like that, most of the representations were that the frames that made the sides of the tabernacle building, the three-sided structure, were solid. They were planks of wood covered with gold. But as I've been doing some research and reading in the text, and also seeing how the English Standard Version dealt with the wording, I think frame is the better choice. And so this is how I now picture the main structure of the tabernacle building. Each one of those long five-section things, that's a single, it's sometimes referred to as a board in some of our versions, but I think frame is better. That would have been free to move around. It was gopher wood at its core, but it was covered in gold. And then it had little feet, I didn't put the feet when I was doing this design, that it sat in at the bottom. And it did not need guy ropes or anything like that to hold it in place, Because once you set all these things up, and if you can picture a couple of guys on each one of these things, because they had tons of Levites to be able to and priests to be able to build this thing. Once they have all of these things standing straight up next to each other, there was a series of locking boards or locking bars that went into place on the side. And once those locking bars went into place, it was solid. It was not going to move. And then you had the same thing at the back and the other side, and then you had corner pieces at the back that had locking mechanisms as well. And so once this was upstanding and those locking mechanisms were in place, this was more solid than some of our stick-built houses when they're just in their framing stage. Because I've actually seen some stick-built houses where the wall falls down because, you know, the little things they're having to hold it together until they get the trusses across. Yeah, until they get the trusses across and lock everything in, they fall over. Well, this thing wouldn't have that problem. It would be very, very solid. Now, the reason why the open framing is important is the next picture. This is that back wall. We know that it was draped over by an embroidered drape. And the embroidery included gerubim. And so I think that the ladies who were doing the embroidery work would have known the spacing for this open framework, and they would have done exactly this. They would have put the gerubim in the exact spot where the open frame would be. And it wouldn't have been that hard because this drape fits a very specific way over the top of that framework. And so they would have known exactly where each part was going to drape and be situated. It's on the outside. It's just draped over the top, hangs down, the weight of it holds it down and tightens the top across. I don't know whether there'd be embroidering of angelic beings on the top, possibly. Not sure about that. But certainly it was on the walls, because this is effectively the walls. Because we know in the temple later, the temple is a more permanent, larger scale representation of the tabernacle. We know that the temple had alternating palm trees and cherubim all around the walls. They were probably raised relief, bas relief, and then covered in gold. And I often wonder whether or not the palm trees were like full-size palm trees, because the temple was very tall. And so they could have had full-size palm trees engraved on the wall, and then maybe have the cherubim in between the palm trees all the way around. But that's the idea here, is the cherubim are all around the priests as they're doing their work. Because it is a symbolic reminder that the angelic world is present. We may not see them, but they are present on behalf of God whenever we are going about our daily routine. There was the additional detail that I haven't tried to represent here, and that is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was a cube of 10 by 10 by 10. And by the way, I think that you should always use the long ancient royal cubit for that, which was longer than the 18-inch cubit we're used to from the New Testament by about 3 inches. So it's about 21.7 inches. So the Holy of Holies was 17 and a quarter feet in its three directions. That's why this 6-foot guy looks pretty small against that back wall, because that back wall is just over 17 feet tall. And so the Holy of Holies, 17 feet wide, 17 feet tall, 17 feet deep. It was the perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10 in cubits. And it represented the place of God, the throne room of God, and the high priest only went into that room one time a year. And we'll have to talk about that ceremony because it's part of the symbolism. And we'll save that for another period. Now, another thing that we talked about last week was the only object that was in the Holy of Holies. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. You guys probably recognize this. This is a screen grab from Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I am telling you right now, that is not what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. The dimensions of the box might be about right, but the poles are the wrong way. The poles are the wrong way, and the angelic beings are not the way they should be. I have looked around and found something that is closer, but it's still not perfect. You see how the poles are on the short sides? Because this is not a storage box. I mean, there are things stored in it, but it's actually a throne. It's a sedan chair or a foot chariot. You know, we have wheeled chariots, but they also had foot chariots that were carried by people using these carrying poles. And so the Ark of the Covenant was intended to be like a little throne, and there was a gold topper to it that would sit on the top and lock in place. I think that more than likely, this has got another problem where those rings should be up at the top. Because when you're carrying this, you don't want them down at the bottom because center of gravity issues. Yeah, it'd be top heavy. So what I think is that the design work for the mercy seat, which was the gold part that sat on the top, I think the design work included the rings being part, probably, of the hands of the cherubim that are on the top. And that when you slid the poles in place, it locked that top piece to the bottom piece. And so when you picked it up, everything was perfectly stable. But you can't have a ridge around there either. And the cherubim's wings were up and over the top as like a canopy over the top of this throne. And so it... You know, I've been fiddling around with 3D software, but a lot of that fine work takes a lot more learning curve than I'm at yet. And so I'm going to work on that.
If you look up Indian wedding
carriages. Oh, yeah. If you look up Indian wedding carriages.
Bridal carriage. It's a palanquin.
Yeah. Why don't you show that around to the people that are here so they can see it? And maybe I'll try to grab that for next week.
This one has a swan on each side.
Yeah. These sedan chairs are quite common in the old world. And so this is like a little wedding chair, I think, that you go around in. But that's the way you should picture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how big was it? That was the other thing I wanted to do. Where's mine? Here we go. The measurements that are found in the book of Exodus say that it was 2.5 feet. It says long, but it's also the idea of wide. 2.5 cubits wide. So that's 4 feet, 3 and almost 4 inches. So it'd be about that wide. So that's about right for a nice little chair that's got a decorative statue on this side and a decorative statue on this side. And there's still room for the person to sit in the middle. It was then 1.5 cubits in its depth. So that's 2 feet, 7 inches. See? 2 feet, 7 inches this way. So that's plenty of room to sit on. There might have been a little backrest even placed there. But that's also how tall it was. So you do like that, and that's just about right to sit on. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's throne on earth, represented like that. And as I said last week, the language that's always talked about is that God's voice emanated from between the cherubim. So these cherubim were facing toward, probably their human faces, I'm guessing, were facing toward the center of the seat. And God's voice came out, probably just about right where a person would be sitting and where their mouth would be if they were sitting on the throne. And so this is God's throne. And questions or comments about that? That I mostly wanted to bring some illustrations to help you picture that a little bit better this week. Okay, so the next area is the area in front of the Holy of Holies. And this was called the Holy Place. It was as wide and tall as the Holy of Holies, but it was twice as long. In the design of ancient king's tents, whenever they traveled different places, this would have been the assembly area in the tent. Their throne would be in the back of the tent, and this would be the assembly area out in the front where people would come to talk to the king about whatever needs to be talked about. It was also kind of a place where they would eat and do work. And so they would have some key things inside of that area. They would have a place where they would be able to write or do their orders and things, and they need a light for that. And there would also be food, a table for food in that area. So what we see when we move to the holy place, and the language is sometimes difficult to really get our minds wrapped around. The holy place is the place where the priests are going to be every single day doing their work. But the Holy of Holies at the backside of the tent is the place where the throne of God was, and only the high priest could go once a year into that area. And the dividing line between them, it was not a wall, it was a curtain. And that curtain was embroidered again with cherubim. And this curtain was a reminder that the holy God is separated from an unholy people, that is a sinful people, by the presence of his attending angels. Because that goes back to the Genesis. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed two cherubim to stop them from trying to come back in the current state they were in. And so that's what this veil represented, is sinful humans may not approach the throne of God. They may not approach the presence of God in that state. Now, I find it interesting that the arrangement of the tabernacle had the carrying poles, let's go back to that real quick here. Those carrying poles, when the ark was put in place in the tabernacle, we're told that those poles were slid forward quite a bit so that the poles would project into the holy place. And this would have a couple of pragmatic effects. First of all, they would cause that veil, which probably was a split veil, to be draped back on those poles. So that when the priests were in the holy place, especially if they were standing at the prayer altar, the incense altar, which was right in front of that veil, centered on the center of that veil. If they were standing there at the incense altar, they would be looking right through the opened up draped veil at God's throne, at the Ark of the Covenant. And then, once a year, when they were to go in to do their ceremony, those poles would project on either side of the prayer altar so that there would be a very specific entry point into the Holy of Holies. you would have to go around between that projecting pole and the prayer altar. And there was only enough room pretty much for an adult guy's hips. That's about it. To walk past that, and they would be then in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they would do their sacrifice ceremony, blood on the mercy seat, and then they would come back probably out the other side. And so this arrangement of the poles was exceptionally important to helping guide the priests to be only where they were supposed to be for their ceremonies. Now, the other items that we're going to talk about that are in the holy place, all of them have carrying poles. But we are specifically told in the text that once they were put into their position, the carrying poles were removed. But for the Ark of the Covenant, the carrying poles were told that they had to remain in place in their rings, but just slid forward. That's it. So there is symbolic significance in all of that, I think. Okay. Now we'll get back to the altar of incense in a little bit. As you can see from your sheet, there were three things in the holy place. There was the lamp, there was the table, and there was the incense altar. Let's talk about the lamp first. We actually have, not a picture, not a snapshot, but a very good representation of the seven-branched lampstand, at least one of them, that was in the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. This is taken from what's called the Triumphal Ark, or Arch, of Titus. It's in Rome. And it was built as an honor to the victory of Titus over the Jewish people and how they brought plunder back from that temple building. And so here they are carrying the seven-branched lampstand. Now we know that in the temple of Solomon, and so it was probably true in the temple that Zerubbabel built again, there were 10 lampstands, five on each side of the massive worship area where the priests did their work, because there's a pragmatic reason for it. What do you need lamps for? Light. If you're in a big dark room, you know, where there's like a little bit of light coming through some casement windows way up at the top, you need light to help you see what you're doing, to go about your work. So the tabernacle only needed one of these because it was not massive. But the temple needed 10, five on each side. And so this is probably a good example of what one of those 10 looked like and was captured and taken away. There's a rumor that goes around that it's still in the basement of the Vatican. That would be interesting if it is. It would be interesting to see. But as you look at it, you can kind of see it's rather heavy-duty looking, right? It's got big, thick branches that come up, and then the light platforms are across the top. A lampstand has platforms that lamps then sit on. And so there are no lamps mentioned here, or you can't see any lamps on the top of these, because those would have been separate. So this helps us then to visualize what the menorah, that's typically how we refer to it, the seven-branched lampstand looked like inside the tabernacle. Now, when you go to the book of Exodus, we are told that it was to be made out of a talent of gold, a single talent of gold that would have somebody with great skill heat up and beat and manipulate and turn it into this seven branched lampstand. And that each of these arms that come up from the base would terminate with the blossom, the open blossom of an almond tree. And it would be very detailed. I mean, you'd have the little petals for the lamp, or for the blossom, and then underneath you'd even have the what's called the calyxes, which is the little turned down part of where the blossom opened up, the green part that kind of turns down. That's even designed here. And so it's very fine work. And the trunk of it probably would have looked like the bark. It would have been kind of trimmed up in such a way that it looked like the bark of an almond tree. The almond tree wood was what the power rod was made out of, the stick that Moses used and Aaron used all the time. And so the almond tree became kind of a representation of power. But this must have been very fine work when you think about it. 75 to 90 pounds worth of gold stretched out into seven lamp stand holders. It can't be fat and heavy looking like this. It's got to be very delicate. And then the lamps, each flower would have been opened kind of toward the front, and there would have been a flat platform. That's where the golden lamp went, seven of them. And evidently, all on the same level. And the lamps would have faced inward toward the tabernacle. Now, what's the point, again, of a lamp? To give light, right? And so the symbolism here probably comes from other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119 is an entire psalm dedicated to how great the Word of God is. And verse 11 says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Its words I will hide in my heart that I might not sin against you." So for a very long time, we've understood the symbolism of light has to do with what God gives us by His Word. What were these lamps powered by? What was their fuel? Olive oil. High-grade olive oil. And the other thing that high-grade olive oil was used for was the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings. And that means that oil became a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so you put all that together, the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Word of God. We walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this lampstand, this menorah, is representative of God's Word being given to us. We're the priests, by the way. If you didn't know that, that'll come up later. We're the priests in this symbolism. And we work in front of God's throne every single day. And we attend to His Word. The priests, the first thing they did when they came into the tabernacle in the morning was make sure that there was plenty of fuel to keep the fire burning. The last thing they did at night before they went to bed was they would make sure that there was plenty of fuel and the wicks were fresh so that the Word of God, the light of God, would burn all night long. Because the Word of God needs to be there 24/7. Now, how many branches on our lampstand? Seven. How many days in a week? Seven. See, all of this symbolism helps us understand the significance of God's Word, God's Holy Spirit-derived Word, needing to be part of our daily lives. And not just ours. We need it so that we're working in God's light, but we also need to be sharing that light and that word with other people. And so that's why I think that the lamp represents in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, the doctrinal portion, the apostles' teaching. And we'll talk about that, not today, but probably on another day. All right. So comments or questions about the lamp and the symbolism that's involved in that? Does that make good sense? Yes.
Okay. So my understanding is all the things that each tent is where all the traveling by visualization, correct?
Okay. Let me go back to it. That three-sided structure that I showed you. That three-sided structure had drapery put over the top of it. The first layer was the embroidered one, and it just hung right over the sides and had the cherubim showing through. Then there was a second layer that was put in place, probably a weathering layer or maybe kind of a heat layer because of the desert, more cold once they got into the Promised Land, if it in the winter nights and stuff like that. And then there was a third layer over the top of that, which probably served as a sun shield around the whole perimeter. And that one was probably staked out so that the priests could get up in the shade underneath the edges and do their work in the shade. And so that's what we mean when we talk about the tent. It's actually, it's a three-sided, rigid structure, but it has fabric drapery over the top of it. And that's why we always refer to the tabernacle as the tent. This actually feeds into, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. The word in Hebrew is Sukkot. The singular of that is Sukkah. And Sukkah means something like this: a three-sided structure over which you put sometimes drapery. For the case of the Israelis, they always made sure it was like vegetation that went over the top, like vines and plant matter over the top, so that you could kind of see the stars here and there through it. And so when we talk about the Israelis spending a week every year during the Feast of Tabernacles in their little tents, that's what we mean. A little three-sided structure like this with coverings on it. It was not like a tent. Don't think of like a pup tent or one of our canvas tents or anything like that. A circus tent, a wedding function tent. Don't think of that. Think of this. Okay? Does that make more sense? And then the other thing, which we haven't talked about, is there was also a perimeter fabric fence that went all the way around that kept the worship area segregated from the rest of the world so that only authorized people were able to approach to the worship tabernacle itself. You'll hear me refer to this sometimes as the shrine building, the three-sided structure where the Holy of Holies is in the back and then the holy place is in the front, because that's the place where only priests could go. So it becomes the shrine area that priests are limited to. Okay? All right, so back to some of the other items that are in the holy place out front. We have the prayer altar, that's what I like to call it, the incense altar. And this one, let's get my measuring stick out here again. The prayer altar was 1 cubit by 1 cubit, and then it was 2 cubits tall. So 1 cubit is basically 1 foot and 3 inches, so not that long from here over It's not all that big. And it was squared on the top. And then it was 2 cubits tall, so that'd be 3 feet, 5.5 inches. So there we go. About like that. About waist. About the height of your waist. And so this was carried around on poles like this. And notice that they got the poles in the proper place this time, I think. Up at the top, because, you know, center of gravity issues. So once they got to wherever they were going, they would place this altar right in front of the split for the veil that separated the holy place where the priests did their work from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And some people have even identified it as being kind of the transition place between the two, that it is actually part of both places. It's that significant. And the top of it was a grid work that allowed you to burn incense. You'd bring hot coals from the altar of sacrifice out front. You would lay them on the top, and then you would drop a scoop or a handful of incense on top of that, and it would billow up from that, this fragrant smell, very heavily cinnamon, by the way, and it would make a big cloud that goes up in front of the Ark of the Covenant, between the priest and the Ark of the Covenant. And we know from the book of Revelation what the symbolism is. Here it is, Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we know from Scripture that incense represents prayer. Makes good sense, because it is fueled by the sacrifice, and it goes up to the heavenly places. And so that's why I very often refer to this as the golden prayer altar. And if you don't have a sacrifice, then you can't offer the incense, because it's the fuel from the sacrifice that provides the ability for the incense to be ignited. So prayer is exclusively for those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Other people can pray to God, but the relationship, the covenant relationship, does not exist there. So there is not, I'm going to use this word very advisedly, okay? There is no obligation for God to respond to those types of prayers. We have the right, by the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, to enter into the throne of grace. And so the symbolism here is that once Jesus paid the price and the veil was pulled back, pulled away, because, you know, no more cherubim barriers are needed, because we have now been cleansed of our sin. So we are not a sinful people. We are a sinless people, a forgiven people, approaching the Holy God. And so we can come right by the power of prayer into his presence. So the symbolism of the incense altar is prayer. And I don't know, maybe it will help you to get the imagery from the Christmas story. Do you remember what Zechariah was doing whenever he had an angel tell him that his wife was going to get pregnant even though she was postmenopausal? Yeah, he was doing the offering of incense. He was standing at this prayer altar, and I believe he was looking through that prayer altar toward the Holy of Holies. Now, at that time, the Holy of Holies was empty. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. But he still understood that there beyond that place where the altar of incense was located, that was the throne room of God. And so he was standing only a few feet away from the place where God was represented on planet Earth, is seated upon his throne. And that's where an angel shows up, to the right of the altar. And that's why he was very scared, because he'd offered the incense with the prayer for all the people outside and for Israelis all over the world. And then an angel pops in, and the first thing that came through his head was, oh no, did I do it wrong? Did I do something wrong? Did I pray wrong? And he was told, no, your prayer has been heard. Don't worry about that. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. So, questions or comments? Okay, we're going to save the table of... This is the way I grew up hearing it. The table of showbread, most people say, and then they don't know how to spell it. They'll spell it with an O instead of an E. The more modern translations go with the bread of the presence. And that's probably the better one that we should use, because it has to do with the face of God. It's the table of the bread of God's face, God's presence. And so we'll pick up our symbolism there next week and then tie them all together to Acts chapter 2, 42 next week as well. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the symbolism that is throughout your scripture, but especially in relationship to the tabernacle. We know, Father, that you told Moses to be very careful how he designed it, how he had it built, because it represented something bigger. And we know that that bigger thing is the real thing, that you are seated upon your heavenly throne, and that you have done everything since the foundation of the world and even before to make it possible for people to come back into your presence. Lord, we are here today because Jesus is that way. And we thank you for all the symbolism in his death and resurrection and in how he provided the atonement so that we could come at a moment's notice into your presence and speak to you about anything that's on our hearts. We pray that our worship service will be glorious to you and that you will speak to us through your word, and that we will be able to encourage each other to do the right things on your behalf this week. Be with the people that are on their way this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.